Okay, let's go ahead and open our time here with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day, this remembrance of our Lord's resurrection and victory over sin in the grave, and for what it means to us. And we thank you that we can continue week after week to remember this wonderful salvation in Him. And our Father, we do thank you so much for your word and what it means to us. And as we study it here this morning, we do ask your blessing upon our speaking and upon our hearing. And we pray also, Father, for the services that will follow today, and ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might be quickened to give you the praise and honor that belongs to you, and that we might receive in it and from it a blessing for ourselves. Give us direction, Lord, for our lives as we live them out here in the earth, in this fallen world, and face the challenges that we face, both as individuals and as a church. Thank you so much for attending to our needs. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have kicked off a study in the pastoral epistles. Our theme is this verse right here out of 1 Timothy. We're here to maintain and proclaim God's truth. And we see in that verse there's a right way to go about it. There's a right way and a wrong way, and that's much of what we're seeking to determine here as we study these epistles. Last time we dealt only with the greeting to the epistle, verses 1 and 2, and it is a typical apostolic greeting. It carries all authority because it is apostolic. And as with all the greetings in almost every epistle in the New Testament, Pauline and otherwise, there is a mention or a setting forth of both Father and Son. And it points then to the unity of purpose and the unity of nature in Father and Son. This commandment that came to Paul to be an apostle comes from both God the Father and our God, it says here, God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing that is used in the pastoral epistles adds one feature to what is normally used in the other epistles. Normally it's grace and peace. Here in the epistles it's grace, mercy, and peace. And we got that far last time, and before we delve into the next section here, I do want to just cover these terms. We're familiar with these terms and probably too familiar with them, and need to be reminded that grace, mercy, and peace is the realm of in which we live as Christians. What is grace? Well, we often define grace as unmerited favor. It's a gift of God and cannot be earned, especially by sinners. It is the basis of salvation from sin. And in these epistles, Paul claims that it was essential to his salvation. He says there in verse 14 concerning himself, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And then in 2 Timothy, he extends that to all who are saved, 2 Timothy 1:9, where he says, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And then in Titus, he extends it also to all. He says in chapter 3 and verse 7, that being just, Titus 2:11, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And then before we leave Titus, we would notice in Titus 3:7, that he claims that grace is essential for justification. He says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, that's in a salvific way, but used in a broad way, grace refers generally to God's gifts and his loving disposition toward his people. It's the basis for God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Grace is the sphere in which we live from our conversion on through the rest of our lives. Living consciously on grace will preserve us and keep us from both error and despair. Then he mentions mercy. This one he doesn't mention normally in his greetings. Now, though mercy is found only in the pastoral epistle greetings, it is nonetheless a favorite word of Paul. He uses it in its noun or its verb form 24 times in his epistles. And of mercy in general, we sometimes define it as God withholding from us what we deserve, wrath and punishment. But it's also something that is unmerited. As Paul says in Romans 9:18, he hath mercy on whom he will. In a general way, of course, God shows mercy to all men, but he shows mercy to his people in a special way, as Paul's use of the word is used primarily in his epistles in relation to believers. Well, a close look at mercy would, a little bit further look, would show us it refers to something that the Hebrew word hesed connotes in the Old Testament. It's often translated loving kindness. It's a covenantal term describing a relationship and proper conduct within that relationship. The relationship is that, of course, between God and his people. And the mercy is shown by God, and his people are the recipients in this relationship. It's a response of pity on the part of God towards his people. One writer, William Mounts, declares that, quote, mercy is not a subjective emotion, but an objective act appropriate for this relationship. It's an act, an objective act, not just some feeling that we might have. When God shows us mercy, it is truly out of a heart committed to his people, and it flows out of his pity and compassion for us in our need. We are needy, constantly in need of mercy, and he is constantly showing mercy day after day after day. His mercy is higher than the heavens. Well, this was certainly a seasonal reminder for Timothy in light of what he faced in his task at Ephesus. He had a very challenging task ahead of him. As Philip Towner says, at the outset, Paul thus reminds Timothy that God's unearnable love and peace will overshadow his servant even in the most difficult circumstances. And do we not find that to be true? Mercy sees us through the most difficult circumstances. Well, these terms are very familiar to us, but let's not just pass them by too quickly. Let's always stop and appreciate them. But he also mentions peace here, which is one term that's consistently in all the epistle greetings. And it's another favorite word of Paul's. He uses it approximately 40 times in his epistles. Generally speaking, we might say that peace is a situation of tranquility and harmony. We all have similar conceptions of the word peace. But in the biblical sense, peace is primarily a reality rather than an emotion or feeling. it primarily describes an objective relationship between God and the believer. And it's something that none but a believer can truly know, this peace. And it's something that every believer ought to know, this peace. John Murray, commenting on Romans 5:1, which says, that familiar verse that says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," goes on and says that this peace is, quote, "not the composure and tranquility of our minds and hearts, it is the status of peace flowing from the reconciliation, and reflects primarily upon God's alienation from us and our instatement in His favor." Again, it's a objective fact, first and foremost. But then we could go on and say, from this status of peace, we get that peace of heart and mind. And we might relate that more to the emotion of it. But it's founded on a fact. And on that fact, then, we can rest. Well, I believe this is an important distinction to keep in mind. We sometimes connect peace with some warm, nebulous feeling or emotion, and we equate that in and of itself with peace with God or our assurance of salvation. And we need to realize that such feelings can be had without any true sense of what it is to have peace with God and the way in which that peace is obtained. When we think about peace, let's always remember the fact that it is built upon, that God has reconciled, the fact that God has reconciled us to Himself. And from that, then we can have the proper, if you want to call it, emotions or feelings. Well, back to Timothy and the church here at Ephesus. Surely this greeting was a seasonable word to Timothy. No matter what trouble or opposition he faced here in this church, he had the assurance of peace with God, the God of heaven, who was overseeing everything that Timothy was commissioned to do here. Well, we would pass on by this and just ask, do we have peace today? And if we do, thank God. And if you lack peace today, or do you want peace today, well, here it is. Look to God through Christ. That is where peace is to be found. Now we'll proceed on here in this chapter. And I want to call your attention to an outline that I have handed out. This is an outline Philip Towner has in his commentary, and I modified it just slightly, but the credit goes to him. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this sort of an outline or not, but it's called a chiasm, or a chiasmus may be the more proper term. And basically what it is, it has two thoughts. They may be very simple thoughts, or they may be extended thoughts. And they're parallel thoughts, maybe contrasting something or comparing something. But the second thought is inverted. And so if you look at this outline, you see the letters with the accents mirror the letter without the accent in the first part. Now, what's the point of this? I like this because it shows us that Paul is not just rambling here. I mean, if you read through this chapter, you think, where's he going? But there is a plan here. There is a unity to this chapter, and it's reflected in this sort of an outline. And this is what we're going to basically follow through this chapter. And this morning we're just going to cover A, the charge to Timothy to oppose the false teachers in verses 3 through 5. So, diving right in, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia." Now, we've concluded that the historical time frame of Paul's letter was between a first and a second imprisonment in Rome. And thus this instruction to Timothy to remain in Ephesus would not find its occasion in the book of Acts. We see from the wording here that Paul had previous to this letter besought or urged Timothy to abide still at Ephesus. He's referring back to that, beseeching him to do that. And this beseeching he probably did while he was en route to Macedonia from some place that's not mentioned here. The wording does not require that Paul had recently been in Ephesus himself when he left Timothy there, or when he had urged Timothy to go there and remain. Because if Paul had recently been in Ephesus, he would have addressed these problems that are here firsthand, no doubt. Now, Timothy and Paul may have been together previously in some place from which Paul then sent Timothy to Ephesus and Paul proceeded on to Macedonia. We're just trying to kind of piece what might be in the background here. But it appears at any rate that Paul had verbally expressed to Timothy his great concern at some earlier date. And in that case, this epistle is designed to put those concerns in writing so that Timothy could share them with the church at Ephesus. And as we pointed out in the last lesson, give these concerns an apostolic authority. This letter was intended for all in Ephesus to read or to hear, although it's addressed to Timothy immediately. We need to recall here, thinking about Ephesus, we need to recall how heavily invested Paul was in this church at Ephesus. Paul had founded this church. He had labored in this church as much as 3 years. And he had set some things in order there. Even before he had been sent to Rome, we see from Acts chapter 20 that there was an established eldership in Ephesus. We find also there in Acts 20 that Paul had labored much in doctrine there. He had not failed to instruct them in the whole counsel of God. So he had left this church on solid doctrinal and practical ground. But we see also there in Acts 20 that even at that point, he was very concerned that this church would be in danger from internal problems. He had told them, quote, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Acts 20:29. And now we see here, it was a fact. It was in danger from internal problems concerning, and we're going to find out, both doctrine and leadership. Both were off kilter here in Ephesus now. Paul then had left Timothy in Ephesus in order that he might do what Paul tells him here to do in this section that we're going to look at today. This was Timothy's duty. What is that? That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So following this weighty greeting in verses 1 and 2, Paul just wastes no time in identifying and addressing the problem at hand. And again, this was Timothy's immediate duty. Paul just sets it before him. And we notice here first what he was to do. He was simply to command these false teachers to stop teaching what they were teaching. Stop. With authority, stop. He was not to reason with them. He was not to debate the doctrine with them. He was simply to issue a command directly from the apostle to stop. William Mounts says this command had both military and judicial overtones. And his comment on this is this. He says, Paul directs Timothy to stand before the Ephesian church and as if he were a general or a judge, strictly, officially, and authoritatively to command these false teachers to stop. And second, these false teachers, or the second thing I want to notice here, is that these teachers apparently had some occasion and some position to teach in this church. This teaching does not seem to simply be on a personal or one-on-one level, kind of a subversive teaching around in the corners. No, apparently they had recognized places as teachers in this church. And it becomes clear later on that they were men who had a following in this church. Were they elders in the church at Ephesus? Well, we don't know for sure, but I suspect they were. We do know that in Paul's warning in Acts 20 that he had said to the elders, also of your own selves shall men arise, and so forth. Acts 20:30. And this seems to mean that they would come out of those who were elders. The third thing to notice here is the words that they teach, no other doctrine. No other doctrine. In the original, what we have here in these words, no other doctrine, is a negative particle and then one big long word. And this big long word implies that there was an established doctrine in the church, an apostolic doctrine, an authoritative doctrine. And God, of course, was the originator of it. And this word also means a teaching that is essentially different. It's not just a slight deviation. It was something different from the established doctrine in the church. Paul uses the same prefix to this word in Galatians 1:6 to apply it to the teaching of the Judaizers, calling it another gospel. They taught a gospel so-called altogether different from the gospel of Christ. So this teaching at Ephesus was not just a deviation, it was something totally different. Paul uses this word in 1 Timothy 6:3, where he says, if any man teach otherwise, it's that same word. It's a different teaching. It's a different doctrine. It's something that was going contrary to the gospel of Christ. And if we look ahead at verse 19, we see that Paul had already dealt with some of this party already. And we'll look at the meaning of that verse when we arrive there, but we note there that Paul considered that some of these teachers had risen to the pitch of blasphemy. Blasphemy. Well, we see then Paul's urgency in this matter. He plunges right in to tell Timothy to deal forcefully and decisively with this problem. Now, by way of application, while we do not have the delegated authority that Paul had given Timothy here, we still should see that there is a place and a time at which those who have been given leadership in the church must deal decisively with false teaching, especially teaching that erodes the doctrines of Jesus Christ and His gospel and the doctrine of salvation. That must be dealt with and cut right off. There are points of doctrine that we may debate, but where the doctrine of Christ is clearly defined in Scripture, there should be no debate. There should only be censure for distorting it. Where the doctrine of salvation is perverted, I believe there should be no tolerance for it in the church. That doctrine we must guard. Again, we may dialogue with one another to gain a better understanding of these things. But that is different from promoting something altogether different than what we have received through the apostolic teaching in the Holy Scriptures. He says then, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. This is the second thing that Timothy is to charge these teachers with. He was not only to command them to stop teaching these things, he was to command them themselves not to give heed to these things. They were to put them away in a personal way as well. Well, this indicates, if we think about it, that these that Timothy was to confront had attached themselves to this teaching. And if we're going on through the epistle, they were making a name for themselves, making a following for them, for themselves. In its strongest use, this word heed indicates that they had addicted themselves to this doctrine that they were teaching. Later on, we will see that it was to such a degree that it affected their lifestyle. This was indeed a serious and urgent matter. While we're thinking about this word, I'll just point out it's used both in a positive way and a negative way in the pastoral epistles. But the other places it is used negatively is in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed, being addicted to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and so forth. And then in Titus 1:14, he says, not giving heed, not being addicted, not following Jewish fables and commandments of men. And what do? They turn from the truth. They turn from the truth. So again, this word is used positively and negatively. Those are the negative ways it is used. What are they not to heed? Fables and endless genealogies. Fables are myths. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament, and it is always used in a negative way. It's a word that is used in contrast to the truth. It refers to something that is subversive to the truth. And just notice with me, just to firm this up, chapter 4 and verse 7 of 1 Timothy, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. We see this giving heed to fables is juxtaposed to godliness. It's opposed to godliness. In 2 Timothy 4:4, we see, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The truth versus fables. And we've already read Titus 1:14, but again, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. We have the other mention of that in the New Testament is 2 Peter 1:16, and you can look at that yourself. He talks about we haven't followed cunningly devised fables, but we follow the truth. So again, it's the opposite. What specifically are these fables or myths? Do all these references relate to the same thing, the same myths or type of myths, or is it more of a generic term that indicates anything that is fabulous? And by fabulous, I mean something fictitious or imaginary? Well, I'm going to defer attempting to answer that question for a moment, other than to say they seem to be Jewish in nature. And we'll see that as we go along. We'll see that in Titus as well. But the main thought that we need to understand is that they are not trustworthy to follow. They lead away from the truth. They're not revealed truth. Now we notice that these fables are connected to endless genealogies. And this term, genealogies, is probably a broader term than just a long list of names of families and descendants and so forth. These were probably based on the genealogies found in Scripture, but they went further than the list of names and included personal histories and biographies related to some of the names in these genealogies. And here is probably where the fables come in. The fables would be these invented, fabulous stories related to some of these obscure names in these genealogies. And the Jews were very famous for doing this sort of thing. The word endless here may refer both to the fables and to the genealogies. It modifies both words. And so there would be no end to the fables that could be produced. This was all speculation. And it puts a negative stamp on speculation. Mere speculation has no bounds. These fables and endless genealogies had no bounds. They're as good as one's imagination, what he could come up with. Well, it says, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And so right here, Paul hones in on the problem, pointing out the effects of these teachings versus what faithful teaching is designed to promote. The term minister questions indicates that these fables and endless genealogies promote this endless pursuit of knowledge. It's an endless pursuit of knowledge that only result in debate and controversy. It is a form of speculation that has no objective truth to rest upon. And Paul comes back to this problem again and again in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 6:4, he says that one that does this is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. They never get anywhere useful. 2 Timothy 2:23, he says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. They produce nothing positive. Titus 3:9, but they shall proceed, let's see, I get the right book here, Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. This tells us how important objective truth is to us, that we keep our focus on objective, revealed truth. And we might attempt later on to relate this to some things that we see in our day. We see plenty, I think, of things that would be equivalent to this. People get involved in that are not based upon objective truth, and they don't lead anywhere but to problems. They never resolve anything. But just to summarize this false teaching, most writers see this as something Jewish and with Gnostic elements. Now, at some point we're going to have to talk about Gnosticism just a little bit more, but I'm not here going to enumerate all the Gnostic elements, but there are several of them that are found in these epistles. I'm not saying that most conservative writers understand that Gnosticism had not fully developed into its formal expressions at this point in history. That would come later on in the second century. But some of the elements are already here. We see it in Colossians as well. So what we have here, at least we can see or will see that they are Jewish in nature and they're speculative. Speculative. And again, by speculative I mean reasoning that goes beyond the bounds of objective revelation. Well, in contrast to this, the desired effect, we see, the desired effect of teaching is godly edifying. That's what we are to be about. That's what Timothy is to tell these teachers that they're to be about. What is godly edifying? Well, there's considerable discussion about the word translated edifying here. And I'm just going to boil it way down. I believe we could say that there's some general agreement amongst good writers that it really relates to God's administration of the plan of salvation. Of course, that would include building up of the saints, which is the first thing we think of. But on a broader scale, it refers to the administration of the plan of salvation. It was God's plan of salvation that they were tampering with. And the secondary implication would be that those who are faithful stewards stick to this, the revealed plan of God. Paul considered himself to be a steward of the revealed plan of salvation called the gospel. And those who were given to fables and genealogies were not fulfilling their responsibility to contribute to and to carry out God's plan. They are actually going astray from that plan as revealed in Scripture. And we notice the qualification there at the end of the verse, which is in faith. And this is an important phrase, but it can be taken two different ways. It can be that this command was to be carried out within the bounds of faith. That is, within the faith in Christ, in the faithful service to Christ. This other teaching was not centered in Christ, was not within the bounds of Christ and in the teaching of Christ, in God's plan of salvation. So it could be taken in that sense. Or the command could be taken instrumentally. The command was to be carried out by the instrumentality of faith. The true teaching is accomplished by faith rather than by teaching fables and endless genealogies and pursuing the knowledge of those things. Rather, the teaching that is useful operates on trust and dependence on God's revealed will. Now, both of those could be applicable here. And I'm going to leave it to you to decide which one of those it is. It may be both. Is it within the bounds of faith, or is it faith looked at as instrumental here to to carrying this command out? Well, by application, to capture this in one sentence that I think would be useful to us, the faithful ministry in the church is one that is bound by the Word of God and a complete trust and reliance in its sufficiency for salvation. It is such a ministry that we as a church must always encourage and promote. We need to stick to the plan. That's all we're required to do, to put it plainly. Stick to the plan. He then says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And here Paul states the ultimate goal of the commandment, and he clarifies its motivation. Now concerning the words, the end of the commandment, end here is that word that indicates the aim or the purpose, the end goal of something. And the word commandment here refers to the charge Timothy is to issue to those in Ephesus. It is the noun form of the verb rendered charge there in verse 3. It is, some go another direction and say it's talking about the law here, but that's not the word that's used. It's the same word as charge there in verse 3. So what does that mean? Paul is about to express here the ultimate purpose of the command or charge that Timothy was to give these teachers in Ephesus. This is what Timothy was to do, to charge them with. This is what this charge is to issue in, I guess we could say. And that end or that goal is charity or love. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. In this construction, love is the end. That's what they're to be shooting for. It is the end or the goal. And then the remainder of this verse qualifies this love and distinguishes it. Now, as to the love itself, this is almost an eternal subject, isn't it? We could be here talking about love all day long. But just a couple of comments on it. In this context, of course, love is in contrast to what this false teaching produced. Everything but love. It produced strife and discontent. It produced nothing useful. That's not what love does. And we notice in those other references cited earlier, the other teaching promoted pride. That's certainly not part of love. And that says that this teaching then had selfish and self-serving results. And of course, that's in contrast to love. Love isn't selfish. Love isn't self-serving. And another thing we could say there here about love, we know from other scripture that as God is the source of love and His love is the basis of salvation, so it is His objective that love be the goal of His people. And that's such a predominant term, this theme in Scripture, I think I need not spend time to prove it. But this love, first, is a love for Him. Because of who He is, first and foremost. Simply because of who He is. But then, secondarily, for what He has done for us. And then, second, this love would be for His people. to God first and in love to His people, because in His people we should see the likeness of Christ. Now, the ultimate point here may be that these teachers are commanded to have a heart for God's plan, for God and for God's plan of salvation, a heart for God's purpose, and to serve Him out of love for Him and for His people. This they were not doing, apparently. Well, again, much more could be said about love, which there is no time for here this morning. But this love is qualified here by three things. Now, we need to understand this is not everything there is to say about love. If we wanted to understand more of the nature of love and its outworkings, we could go to 1 Corinthians 13. But here in this context, Paul pinpoints three things that distinguishes this love, or that this love issues from: a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now, a pure heart primarily indicates inward purity from sin. And though no one is completely pure in this life, the predominance of holiness and purity is to be there in the believer. And so our love should flow out of a pure heart. And if it doesn't, our love is going to be tainted. It's going to be affected. If we're going to love, we have to guard our heart. We have to have some personal discipline. Discipline ourselves, or we're not going to be able to love anyone else. If we're not dealing with our own sin on a continual basis, it only follows that our love for God and for others is going to be waning, and it's going to be deficient. And secondarily here, I believe the idea of a pure heart would be one of sincerity and genuineness. Sincere. And he says of a good conscience. This indicates an awareness that one is in line with a set standard. And what is that set standard? That set standard would be God and His law, which is a reflection of His character. We cannot have a good conscience if we are walking contrary to the character of God and His law. Now, in relation to these teachers that Timothy was to charge, their consciences were to be bound to the Word of God rather than giving heed to these fables and genealogies. And that tells us we should be more concerned with how we stand in relation to what we know, rather than to see how much we know simply for the sake of knowing it. We've got enough, this room full of people has enough teaching and learning to apply ourselves to. What we already know is a challenge, isn't it? To know it and know it better. I'm not saying we shouldn't grow in knowledge. Surely we should. That's a biblical command. But to gain knowledge just for the sake of gaining knowledge, which some people seem to want to do, that will not get you where you need to go. Well, it should be evident then from this how necessary a clear conscience is to love. Here's some psychology. If our minds are clouded with guilt toward God, we cannot see clearly to love either Him or anybody else. You see that? Guilt will erode love. And God has given us a way to deal with guilt, hasn't He? Confession of sin. Repentance. And He says, in a faith unfeigned. Faith unfeigned would be a true, genuine, and sincere faith. Faith and love are frequently mentioned in relation to one another in Scripture. They're mentioned together 11 times in the pastoral epistles. A sincere faith is necessary to the love that Paul is speaking of here. Now, the simplest explanation of this faith is, of course, a faith in Christ. But a little bit expanded, to expand on that a bit, it is a personal knowledge of and belief in God and its proper active outworking in the life of the believer. It's practical. That sort of faith is essential to love, and therefore, again, it is love that's found only in the believer. God must be the foundation of it. Our faith in God contributes to that. Well, these elements are to mark the love of all Christians. A pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. And in this context, we see how important this sort of love is for those who are leaders in the church. So we'll end with this application. What leaders in the church ought to be are not necessarily ones with the best personalities or the ones with the most charisma. The leaders in the church must first and foremost have a love for God and His glory and the spiritual welfare of His people. That's what Paul is driving at, that these men need to be like here. And this love will be evidenced by their own holy conduct and their own close walk with God. An elder, a leader, a teacher must have his own personal walk with God. And they must plainly show their faith in God and in His Word. It must be very evident in them. There are gifts and graces that a pastor or leader should have beyond this, of course. We'll get to some of those. But if he does not have this foundation, all else is useless. So, but again, let's don't just restrict it, as Paul is dealing with leaders here, teachers, let's don't just restrict it to them. Let's all understand how important it is to each one of us that we maintain a close walk with God, believing and trusting in Him. Believing and trusting in His Word.